God's grace, mercy, and peace are yours in Christ, the Word made flesh. Amen. Caleb and Reuben were on their way to arrest Jesus. Now, Caleb and Reuben, they are temple guards. They're guards at the temple in Jerusalem. That's not really their names, just kind of giving them names for fun. And we don't know how many of these temple guards there were. John just tells us that they were sent. The chief priests and the Pharisees in Jerusalem, they were fed up with Jesus. They'd had enough of him. He was stirring up all of the crowds in Jerusalem, and for that matter, outside of Jerusalem as well. Everybody was talking about this Jesus. And the chief priests and the Pharisees had had enough. So they sent Caleb and Reuben, temple guards, to arrest Jesus, to silence him, to remove him from the midst of the people. And there were a lot of people in Jerusalem that week. John tells us in that chapter, chapter 7, this is the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. The Jews still celebrate it these days. They call it by its Hebrew name, Sukkot, which is just the word for booths. So Sukkot is an eight-day festival that happened once a year for the Jewish people. Still does for some people these days, but these days they don't always celebrate in rustic booths like the one that you see there. Sometimes they're a little bit more, there's a little bit more lavish, sort of defeats the purpose of the festival, but we'll get to that. So Sukkot goes all the way back to the time of the Exodus when God delivered his people from Egypt. They hadn't packed up any tents for themselves. They probably didn't even own any tents. They packed up and left in haste. They didn't have any shelter for shade or for sleeping, and so they would fashion, at least for the first few weeks or so until they made tents for themselves, they lived in these temporary makeshift booths. And God actually commanded them to keep doing this every year for 8 days out of the year during the harvest time to reenact that part of him delivering them from Egypt, reenact living in makeshift booths. And it was called Sukkot, the festival of booths or tabernacles. Now, the point of the whole festival would be maybe twofold. It would be, first of all, a reminder to them of how temporary life is, kind of like how temporary this shelter was for them. Secondly, it would remind God's people how faithfully God had provided for them, faithfully brought them out of Egypt, delivering them from slavery, faithfully provided for them for 40 years in the desert. And remember, this would be celebrated at the harvest time, so it would be a visible, striking reminder of how God was still faithful to them now as they would gather in the harvest of wheat and produce. A pretty good reminder for Israel. And Israel kind of needed that reminder, right? You think back to their history of wandering through the desert, and they celebrated Sukkot all throughout those 40 years. They needed that reminder that God was faithfully providing for them, because so often they would grumble about this thing or that. No matter how many times God rescued them, no matter how many times he would provide for them, no matter how many times he would forgive their sins, for their selfish, stubborn ways, they would often just revert back to those selfish, stubborn ways and not listen to him anymore. This was a wonderful reminder, as were all of the festivals and feasts that the Lord commanded Israel throughout each year, be good reminders for them of God's faithfulness. So, the Lord was patient with Israel in their stubbornness, and you know, he'd often call them a stiff-necked people. They were hard-headed, and so patiently, he dealt with them over those 40 years in the desert, and this was part of that patience with them, to have them celebrate this Feast of Booths. So this is the week of the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. Caleb and Reuben are on their way, working their way through the crowds, trying to find this Jesus that everybody's talking about. Everybody's got an opinion about this Jesus. Everybody's speculating in whispers about who he might possibly be. Could he possibly be the long-awaited Messiah? Well, this bothers the Jewish leaders to no end. In fact, it bothers them so much, they hate Jesus. They want him gone. They want him dead. And everybody knows it. Everybody knows they hate him. Everybody knows that they want him dead. John tells us earlier in the chapter that everybody also was afraid of these Jewish leaders. Perhaps that includes our dutiful temple guards, Caleb and Reuben. You'll wonder what they think of all this buzz surrounding Jesus in Jerusalem that week. They have to be hearing it. What did they think about him? Did they have an opinion about him? What did they expect to find when they finally encounter this Jesus? Would he put up a fight? Would the crowds put up a fight for him? I'm sure they were prepared for anything. Any kind of encounter with this Jesus. But they had to remember their job. Their job was not to worry about who they thought he was. Their job was not to worry about what anybody else thought he was. Their job was not to worry about anything else that this man was saying about himself or others. Their job was to arrest him. Their job was to silence him. Their job was to remove him from the midst of the people and to be prepared for any kind of encounter with him. So all the people, as they buzz with talk about Jesus, what were they actually saying? John tells us, that's our reading for today, this is what John tells us everybody is saying, or at least three different groups. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Once again, we hear, this is not the first time we've heard this Christmas season, that people are divided over who Jesus is, over their opinions about him. And we heard three different opinions about Jesus. The first group we hear, well, they think he's the prophet that was foretold by Moses way back from Deuteronomy 18. Moses said, "The Lord will send a prophet from amongst your own people. You must listen to him." And so there's these first group of people said, "We think that's who he is. He's the prophet." And they're right. Well, they're half right, because Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. But he's more than just that foretold prophet. He's the Messiah. And so while these people might be kind of close in their estimation of Jesus, they are not close enough. They don't truly believe that he is the Messiah. Now, the second group does. That second group, they nailed it. "He is the Messiah," is what they said. Maybe enough said. The third group, well, they are skeptical. They are looking back and recalling in their minds Scripture and prophecy and what the Scriptures say about the Messiah. But when they look at Jesus and compare Old Testament prophecy to Jesus, they're only looking at a cursory view of who Jesus is, what they know about him. They've kind of got some preconceived notions, some assumptions about Jesus. Here's the thing, they're not really bothering to investigate any further. They're just saying, "Well, this is what we know about this guy." Let me give you an example. Nobody bothered to ask Jesus where he was born. They just assumed he was born in Nazareth because that's where he was from. He's Jesus of Nazareth. Had they asked him, he would have told them he was born in Bethlehem. And they would have learned and found out and realized he does fulfill Micah's prophecy, the prophecy we heard in our first reading. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But nobody bothered to ask him. And this is true also Of the third group, or we should say the fourth group, the Jewish leaders, they too didn't bother to investigate. John tells us earlier in the chapter, none of them went and talked to Jesus. None of them went and asked him about himself or his teachings. They were too blind with rage and hate to do that. He's a danger and a threat, they thought. We must not listen to him, nor should we let anybody else listen to him. They want him gone. They simply want him dead. They want him removed from the midst of the people. And so here we are, in the middle of the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. And as scattered as there are booths across Jerusalem's streets and countryside, so scattered are the opinions of people about this Jesus. Shouldn't surprise us. Aren't the opinions about Jesus in our day just as scattered and just as varied? There's us. There's the believers. God be praised for his mercy, for bringing us to the knowledge of Christ as our Savior. And then there are those, like the first group we heard about Jesus' day, who maybe think highly of Jesus. He's a good teacher that lived a long time ago and gives you some good advice about life. They're right. Jesus is a good teacher, but only half right. They may think highly of Jesus, but not highly enough. He is so far and so much more than just a good teacher. And then in our day, we have people that are skeptical. People that maybe have some familiarity with God's word. They maybe even are willing to read God's word or listen to people talk about God's word, but they approach God's word with their own preconceived notions and assumptions. They approach God's word with this picture in their minds of who Jesus is and what the claims of the Bible are, and they are resistant and reluctant to let anyone change that picture they have in their minds. And finally, we have the farthest group, the group that is farthest on this side of this continuum, the hardest of them, just like the Jewish leaders, we have people in our day who are dead set against Jesus and his word, who do not want to listen to anything the Bible has to say, do not want to listen to anything a Christian has to say about his or her faith. Maybe you've met somebody like this who they will not step foot into a church, maybe except for weddings or funerals, and maybe not even for that. These people are on the far side of this continuum of being reluctant and resistant to Jesus and what the Bible says about him, what the Bible says about anything. Maybe you know people that fall into certain parts of this continuum, you see on the left side of the screen up here. Maybe you consider yourself to be somewhere on that continuum on the left side of the screen, and we're glad you're here. Thank you for coming. Maybe you struggle with God's word. Maybe you struggle to accept what Jesus says about himself or what the Bible says about Christ or about you, about humanity. This is what Jesus does. He divides people. Pastor Pudlow talked about that last week, right? He talked about how Jesus divides us intellectually and emotionally. He divides us in our heads and he divides us in our hearts. People stumble over Jesus intellectually. Their brains can't wrap around how this can be true, what the Bible says. They stumble over him emotionally. There's certain things that just have a visceral reaction to that the Bible claims. They stumble emotionally. Well, I will submit to you that I think there's another way that people stumble over Jesus, another way that people are resistant toward God's word that's not about intellect and it's not about emotions, but rather it's about the human will. Now, what do I mean by the human will? A person's will, it's kind of a complex thing. I had to look it up. How am I going to describe this? A person's will is like their desires, right? It's their determination. It's their drive. You think of expressions like to impose your will on someone else. It's to impose your desires, what you are determined to have happen on that person. I think people are divided and people stumble over Jesus when it comes to their will, their desires. Maybe we might even say their stubbornness. I think that's another way that we can reframe this discussion, this continuum of resistance toward Jesus, is by stubbornness. The Bible uses this expression, the hardness of heart. That's a kind of stubbornness, a kind of resistance toward who Jesus is and what he says. Let me give you an example of this sort of hardness of heart, this someone setting their will against Christ's word. Kind of an extreme case on the far side of the continuum. There's a Christian author named Josh McDowell. And he tells a story about how he talked to a young man one time, and the young man said, "You know, I just can't accept the Bible's claims because I refuse to believe in something that I cannot see." Well, here's what Mr. McDowell responded to the young man with. He said, "Well, would you consider consider Christianity's claims if I put some tangible evidence in front of you that the New Testament is the most reliable piece of literature in antiquity, that its historic claims are consistently verified, that it's..." No. The young man wouldn't even let him finish. Wouldn't consider this man's case at all. Wouldn't even allow him to, you know, finish his invitation. This man dismissed it out of hand. I read this story in a book by an author different from Josh McDowell. I'd like to share with you a comment that he made about this. He said this: "This, my friends, is not an intellectual problem at all. The problem is not with the mind, but the will. If you aren't even able to listen to the possibility of Christ, I suggest to you that it's because you do not want to." Truth is, people are all over the map when it comes to their opinion about Jesus, when it comes to their resistance, their hardness of heart toward him and his word. And the sad thing, the tragic thing, is that often people, just from the hardships of life, will grow farther and farther, harder and harder toward Christ and his word the longer that they live. Well, what about you? What about us? Where are we? Where are you? Well, you might say, "I'm not on that continuum. I'm right there. I'm on that side. My heart's not hard." Or is it? Truth of the matter is that this continuum, does it not continue after we are brought to faith in Christ by the power of his word? Do we not, in our sinful nature, still struggle on a daily basis with resistance to what God's word says? Does not the sinful person in our hearts, each of our hearts, want to impose his or her will on God? Isn't this a daily struggle still for every believer? Don't we struggle every day to believe what God's word says without conditions, to trust his promises without caveats? Are we no different even than Israel? Stubborn, stiff-necked, hard-hearted Israel in our sinful natures? We are no different. We are no better in our sinful natures than they. The truth is, every one of us in our sinful natures, we wax and we wane and we wander all over that right side of the continuum every day on a daily basis. There are days when, if God's word says it, we believe it, we accept it, we love it, we embrace it, we live it. And there are days when our sinful nature's will is more stubborn than God's. Jesus talks about the hardness of heart even with his disciples at times. He calls them out on it. So it's not something that is foreign to the Bible, speaking of believers having hard hearts. It's a continuum, one that we will wax and wane on for the rest of our lives. We will always, in our sinful nature, struggle against what God's word has to say to us. Sometimes we will cling for dear life to God's promises, and other days we will think we're pretty strong on our own. So where's Jesus in all of this? He is right where he needs to be. He is right where he wants to be. He's in the midst of all of us. Look at him in the temple courts. He's right in the middle of everyone, everybody on that continuum. He is speaking patiently to the hardest of hearts of the Jewish leaders. He's preaching patiently to those who are fully convinced in the crowds that he is the Messiah. Patiently speaking, patiently teaching, patiently softening hearts to his word by that same word. Where is Jesus? He is right where he wants to be, right where he needs to be. He is leaving eternity and heaven to enter time and history, to be in a manger, to become human, to live as one of us, to die on behalf of all of us. Where is Jesus? He's taking all of the hardness of our hearts, everyone on that continuum, and he is welcoming it into his heart, onto his shoulders, and paying the price for it all. Where is Jesus? He's right in the middle of all of it, dying on the cross, dying for the hardness of heart of every human soul to ever live. He is measuring out his perfect righteousness to stretch and reach every human soul who has ever lived. And he is experiencing the full measure of God's wrath for every one of those human souls. Where is Jesus? He's right here, where he needs to be, where he wants to be, right in the midst of all of us. He is everywhere that his word is read, everywhere that his word is taught, everywhere that his word is proclaimed in the water and the bread and the wine of the sacraments. You see, whenever we gather in this building, it's kind of like we're celebrating our own Feast of Booths. You know, it's like we're celebrating this weekly Sukkot. Because every week we are reminded of the same things that Sukkot reminded the Israelites throughout the ages. That this building, this body, this life, this time of grace of ours is a temporary one. And during that time of grace, this temporary, temporal life of ours, God has provided. And he provides every week under this roof in Christ, in the lowly word and the lowly bread and the lowly wine and the water of baptism. God is faithful. It is here that this word of God causes us to ever cling more closely to him, that this word of God refashions our will in line with his, that this word of God draws us closer to him and makes us ever more like him. Where is Jesus? We've come to arrest him. Caleb and Reuben asked the crowds. They find him, John tells us, and they hear him speak, apparently. What do you suppose happens after that? Nothing. John tells us what happens in the verses that follow our reading. Here's what he tells us. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" You see, as prepared as our trusty temple guards were for any kind of encounter with Jesus, they were not prepared to hear him speak. Because here is how they responded. They said, "No one has ever spoke the way this man does." I don't know where these temple guards would fall on our continuum of hardness of heart. Would they be on the right side, the left side? Where in between? I don't know. And I don't know what words Jesus spoke to them that would cause them to return empty-handed to these most feared Jewish leaders. But I don't think it matters. What matters is that they heard the voice of God. They heard the word that melts hearts of stone and makes them hearts of flesh. They heard, they saw the word made flesh. And what matters for you and I now is that we, with willing hearts, see and hear the same. Amen.